For many represented the personification of bravery, masculinity, and faith in God, and in particular at how he interacted with the followers of other religions during the course of his life. First, we begin with a biography of the man who was known as the Shadow Commander.
Qasim Soleimani was born on March 11, 1957, in the province of Kirman, situated in the south of the Islamic Republic of Iran. At the age of 13, the young Qasim left school and began working on a construction site in a different town to help support his family financially. Over the course of the next decade, he also took part in revolutionary activities against the regime of the Shah. In 1979, when Imam Ruhullah Khomeini led the Islamic Revolution to victory, Haj Qasim joined the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. Despite minimal training, he showed great talent and natural aptitude and rose up the ranks quickly. The following year, in 1980, when Saddam's Iraqi army invaded Iran, a 23-year-old Qasim joined the battle. And as a company leader, he trained and led a group of volunteers from his home district of Kirman into battle. In a quote attributed to Haj Qasim, he says, "I entered the Iran-Iraq war on a 15-day mission and ended up staying until the end." He fought in multiple battles over the course of the war, receiving serious injuries in the Battle of Tariq al-Quds, close to the border with Iraq. After the end of the war, he was deployed in Kirman province, his area of birth, where he garnered a reputation as a formidable combatant against rampant drug smuggling in the region. In the late 90s, he was appointed as the head of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, a unit dedicated to liberating al-Quds, and spent the following years building up the organization's capabilities and relationships across the region. It was in this role as leader of the Quds Force that he assisted Lebanon in firstly expelling the Israeli occupation in the year 2000 and then in defeating them again during the July War of 2006. But perhaps his greatest victory was in being the person most responsible for the defeat of the Daesh terrorist group, who had taken over huge swaths of territory in Syria and Iraq in 2014. His leadership on the battlefield and his subsequent support for groups trying to expel occupying American forces from West Asia cemented him as a legend amongst the people of the region, while also putting him square in the crosshairs of the mass-murdering US empire and its local lackeys.
Joining us on the show this week to discuss this huge figure are two very special guests. We are honoured to be joined by Masoud Shajareh, the chair of the Islamic Human Rights Commission and a lifelong activist and humanitarian campaigner who's dedicated himself to fighting the racist and genocidal ideology that is Zionism. Also joining us from Tehran is Brother Ali Salam, who's a convert to Islam and editor-in-chief of Basira Press, with a focus on West Asian affairs, reporting on global capitalism and the Great Reset. Welcome to you both. I'd like to start here in the studio with yourself, Haj Masoud. And let's begin by asking the person, the man, Haj Qasim Soleimani, what did he represent for you?
He represented sort of an ideology of a man who was dedicated as a Muslim to bring justice and peace and tranquility to all his surrounding. And from the early age, when he sort of joined the military at the time of the 8 years imposed war, he actually was trained and his ideology was developed to bring peace and tranquility while the colonial powers around the world are actually committed to exact opposite, because they wanted to destroy the tranquility of not just what's happening in Iran and Iraq, but the whole region. So their interest is actually exact opposite, and his interest was to bring peace and tranquility to all.
And Brother Ali in Tehran, if I could just turn to you as well and ask you the same question in terms of the personality of Qasim Soleimani. What did he mean to you?
I grew up in the U.S., and I grew up in a non-Muslim background. So there are really no heroes, no real role models that they offer for people to emulate. It's almost like a bankruptcy. Your role models are mostly actually fictional characters that are cartoons or now CGI characters. And even beyond that, the real life people that they tell you to venerate, like celebrities and actors, they have no morality. They're adulterers, they're drug abusers, they're womanizers, they objectify women. They may even be LGBT and other kinds of sexual perverted behaviors. There's nothing good to benefit from them. They're all selfish and materialistic. Here is a real hero, a real life hero that even the best fiction writers, script writers, any kind of artist or novelist, they couldn't even come up with it in their imagination. This is a real hero, a complete man who is filled with morality, divine morality, who does everything sincerely for the sake of God without any expecting any materialistic rewards or anything of the sort. So it's a real breath of fresh air to have a hero such as Qasem Soleimani to have as a role model. And when he dies an honorable death, that itself is also a source of being a role model and heroism, because if you look at some of the heroes of the West, like Elvis Presley, he died, excuse my language, but he died on a toilet, on drugs, obese and overweight from junk food. This is a dishonorable death. Qasem Soleimani, even his death is honorable. Even his death is an example. So it's a huge role model, not just for Muslim people, but I think for all people of the world who are thirsty for a real life and a true life.
Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Ali. And if I turn back to you, Haj Mas'ud. Now, you know, there's much been said about the contributions of Haj Qasem in the battlefield. And in particular, he was rather skilled, it would appear, at building coalitions with other groups and also with minorities. You know, what kind of work did he do, for example, with the Christian community in places like Iraq and Lebanon and Syria and so on?
As I said, I mean, really, it's his motivation wasn't us and them. That concept, which is very sort of prominent in the West, you know, first is us and red Indians and so forth and so on. And, it, you know, justice comes as oppressing others and so forth. He really wanted to create an environment of healthy environment where humanity could actually survive and flourish. And he did that. He did that by addressing the injustices that he came across, even in the middle of battlefield. I mean, you know, I want to remind all of us when he was talking to his soldiers and saying that there are these Zaydis, women and children who are there, oppressed. Our job is to go and free them. They're waiting for us. He was motivating not just himself, but the whole of his army and his supporters towards that direction of addressing injustices, saving innocent, giving right to the oppressed. And that was really a fantastic sort of model based on Islamic sort of principles. You know, it was almost like going back at the time of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how the Prophet was teaching them to be effective in addressing injustice through everything, even in the middle of the battlefield. And I think from that point of view, he was a model, not just, as the brother said, not just for us as Muslims, but indeed for the whole world.
Absolutely. And again, back to you, Brother Ali. How exactly did Haj Qasem work with, you know, these minority groups? Let's say, for example, we had examples of Christian fighting groups in the Hashd al-Sha'bi in Iraq, who are, of course, joined in the battle against the Takfiri, Daesh and other groups. You know, what was Haj Qasem's role in reaching out to these people and in, you know, reaching into the teachings of Islam to do so?
In Surah Maida, I believe it's Ayah 82, it says that Christians are closest in affection to the Muslims because they have monks among them and they are not arrogant. So I believe, Allah knows best, but I believe that these verses struck well with the heart of Haj Qasem, in addition to the fact that they were being oppressed, and as our guest said, he's for helping people to have lives of dignity free of oppression, no matter who they are. But naturally, this is a special group that's close to Muslims, and if they were able to participate in their own liberation, to not just sit on the sideline, to teach them how to defend themselves so that they can be self-sufficient on their own whenever, God forbid, a tragedy such as this happens, such as ISIS or other such groups, that they are part of their struggle, and they learn this principle of self-determination and resistance against oppression, and not just sitting down and letting it happen. And it's perfectly clear now, after all the documents have been revealed, that the Mossad and CIA and MI6 were the ones who created ISIS. So as much as the Western governments and the Zionist governments pretend like they care about Christians, oh, we need to, these barbaric Muslims are beheading Christians. Well, who's the one that funded them? Who's the one that created them? Who's the one that gave them weapons and logistics? And who's the one that called them moderate freedom fighters and believed all the crocodile tears that they were crying about being oppressed? When it was Haj Qasim who saved the Christians of Mosul, through the Hashd al-Shaabi, which he worked with also with Shahid Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, rahmatullah alayh, and also in Lebanon, with helping Hezbollah and the Syrian Arab army to liberate some of the Christian villages of Syria who still speak Aramaic, including monasteries, saving them from ISIS besiegement. In fact, it was Hezbollah and the Syrian Arab army that were responsible for liberating the ancient village of Ma'lula, which you never hear on the Zionist media. You never hear that these are the people that saved Christians, especially these anti-Islam characters in the West, like Geert Wilders or Tommy Robinson, who get Zionist funding, as we have seen from the research of a British politician named Nick Griffin. He exposed Tommy Robinson. Why doesn't he thank Qasem Soleimani for saving the Christians that he pretends that people like Robinson pretend to care about? This is a grave hypocrisy. And so anybody who's listening, who truly cares about the Christians, who truly cares about the Christians in Syria, they should be thanking Hezbollah. They should be thanking Shahid Qasem Soleimani.
Sure. Thank you, Ali. Now, let's take a look at Haj Qasem's legacy in relation to supporting the struggle of the Palestinian people.
The fact that Soleimani was commander of the Quds Force tells you the centrality of the Palestinian cause to General Soleimani. He quickly opened the Palestinian and the Lebanese resistance files and led, essentially, the coordination between the Quds Force and all the Palestinian factions across the board. So both the Islamic, so that's Hamas and Jihad, as well as the left wing, so the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the General Committee, etc., in a way in which they were coordinated and they weren't separated. Osama Hamdan stated that any Palestinian faction, under the title of requiring weapons for resistance, Haj Qasem did not show fault in shipping those weapons. And also the prisoners was a file that was considered of utmost priority. So you had an occupation soldier, Gilad Shalit, who was captured as part of a prisoner exchange. 1,000 Palestinian prisoners were released, one of whom was actually Yahya Sinwar, who's the current Hamas leader in Gaza. And then if we look further to 2008, when Operation Calf-Led occurred, this war essentially presented an opportunity to experiment those resistance capabilities that began in 2000, that was strengthened with the liberation of Gaza in 2005, which ultimately transformed Gaza from this very weak strip to one of the Israeli occupation entity's most overarching objectives, to defeat Hamas. That was back 15 years ago. Imagine, the Israeli occupation entity is still on the same objective and still cannot defeat it today. So in the words of, you know, Abu Ahmed Fuad, who is the Secretary of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, you know, he stated that Soleimani did not differentiate between sects and ideologies, only between factions who wanted to fight the occupation and those who wanted to surrender. And if you look at the activities and the involvement of Soleimani, it went beyond just Palestine. You know, he sought and he reached out even to the Taliban, you know, to curb the more extreme factions within them, which turned Taliban from an ISIS-like entity to one that was much more moderate and much more controlled. You know, he even visited, you know, President Putin to secure Russia's involvement in the fight against the ISIS terrorists in Syria, thanks to which, you know, the black flags of ISIS are not reigning over Damascus today. And likewise with the situation of the Kurds in Kirkuk, for example, leading to the Kurdish withdrawal from there, so that there's no infighting between the Iraqi troops and the Kurdish troops. You know, that is the general trajectory of someone like General Soleimani. It is one in which he represents the ideals of the Islamic Revolution, which is to have an open hand policy to support on the basis of causes. It is the causes that unite. And ultimately, this way, this free thinking, this open hand is contagious, and it attracts all the free thinkers of the world.
Now, if I can come back to you, Brother Mas'ud. Now, there are some who are critics of Haj Qasim, and especially the role he played in fighting Takfiri terrorist groups in places like Syria and Iraq, who accuse him of being sectarian. Do you think that that's a fair accusation? Is that true? Did that reflect his worldview, his religious view, and how he viewed Muslims from other schools of thought?
No, it isn't. I mean, you know, when you look at, if you want to really look at his legacy, we need to look at who mourned him. You know, when you look at in Syria, in Iraq, and across the world, Muslims, Christians, and people of all different faiths and background, and the secularists, they all mourned because they actually saw that they lost someone who was addressing their issue, the issue of their security. And especially people in Iraq and people in Syria and elsewhere who were the real victims of this sort of chaos which was created by the West and their agents in the region. So really, I don't think we should sort of wait and hear from United States or Europe, Quango sitting down trying to judge someone like Sadr Soleimani. But Sadr Soleimani should be judged by those oppressed people, the voice of those oppressed people in Iraq, in Syria, and elsewhere, who saw in him a savior of creating a juster and fairer society for all of them. And that's how he managed to mobilize everyone for creating a better society for all of them. That is not a work of sectarianism. That is not a work of separation and division.
And as we saw just previously, and the role he played in Palestine as well, which is primarily a Sunni population, if you will, who have reached out and thanked both Haj Qasim and the Islamic Republic of Iran for their support in assisting them in their struggle as well.
Absolutely. Basically, what we see on one side, oppressed people around the world are his supporter, and then the oppressors are his enemies. And I think that actually says very well what sort of man he was.
Absolutely. Brother Ali, I want to come to you with this question, because I know your background, you have converted or reverted to the religion of Islam, and you came from a Jewish background. And someone like Haj Qasim is accused of being anti-Jewish. Do you think this is a fair reflection of his position?
No, I believe it's a totally unfair position, and I believe it's a slander of his noble character, because he's an adherent to the religion of Islam in its purest form. And the religion of Islam does not believe in biological determinism, doesn't believe in viewing the world from a racialist lens. So it doesn't have the problem with the ethnic background of people. It's mainly concerned with people's actions and, to an extent, the beliefs that may fuel those actions. So in the Islamic Republic of Iran, Jews are allowed to live in peace. Now, we as Muslims believe that Islam is the only religion that's undistorted. The other religions have been distorted over time to one degree or another, some more than others. And we know that the Torah is not the same as it was as the angel Gabriel revealed it to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him. And Islam accepts all of the Israelite and Hebrew prophets and accepts that the Torah in its unadulterated form would be the truth. So if the adherents of a corrupted version of the Torah maybe believe in racism, or maybe that they should, because of this racism, they, for example, should do usury on the inferior races, well, usury is illegal in the Islamic Republic of Iran, and it doesn't matter who is the one charging the usury. They're all going to get the same punishment. The law is equal to all the people. So it's not like people are specifically targeted just because they were born a certain way. That's irrational. Islam is against injustice and irrationality. Being racist is totally irrational because people cannot change how they are born, but they can change how they act. And so in that sense, Shahid Soleimani did not persecute any group unfairly. And the Jewish group, whether in Iran or elsewhere, is not the case. And in the case of the Zionist regime, they're being targeted because they're military occupiers. If they were Italian, if they were Eskimos from Alaska, it would be the same reaction.
And Brother Ali, I just want to stay with you and ask a question about the comrade and brother-in-arms of Haj Qasim Soleimani, Abu Mehdi Mohandas, who also attained Shahada on that same fateful evening. What more can we learn about his life and his approach to protecting those kinds of minority groups in the region?
Well, since it really foiled the plans of the Americans and the Zionists to create sectarianism in the region, especially Iraq. During the early days of the Iraq invasion, various Zionist neocons and American neocons in Washington, D.C. were drafting up plans on how to split Iraq into several mini stateless to basically balkanize Iraq according to ethnic and sectarian lines. And this is a realization of the Oded Yunon plan of the Zionist regime going back to the 1980s, that in order to weaken resistance to the Zionist regime, they must divide and conquer according to ethnic and sectarian lines. So they would have an ethnic Kurdish state and a sectarian Sunni state and a sectarian Shia state. So in his life, Shahid Abu Mahdi totally refused this plan by avoiding sectarianism. And you see how he organized the Hashd al-Shaabi, where there were Christians in serving, they had a regiment of Christians, or even that they had mixed regiments. I believe there was one that was called like Imam Ali, Virgin Mary, or Jesus, or Messiah Jesus Brigade, so it may have been a mixed brigade. And then in his death, like there was at the time, even some months before, there was riots in Iraq. They were trying to do various plots to pit Iraqis against the Iranians, even though they were all Shia. His death totally eliminated that, and we really haven't seen such plots spring up since, subhanAllah. So it's in his life and in his death, he implemented unity among the people, which is very beautiful.
Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Ali. And now, just finally, very quickly, Hajj Mas'ud, we wanted to also discuss the circumstances around the assassination and the legality of it. I mean, this was something which was totally out of the bounds of any type of moral or international law.
Well, this is actually very important, because what we are seeing is that the arrogance of U.S. Arrogance is to go around, be judge, jury and executioner, using use of drone to assassinate people against international law, against national laws. And the reality is that, you know, they're murdering huge number of people. Their own report says that 70% of people who are killed and assassinated by drones are innocent. But the reality is that they're all innocent, because they were never taken to court. They were never being put the accusation against them. It's just the assassination by big power, United States and Israelis, who actually just want to go and take people out. This is unlawful, and it has to stop. If it doesn't, then becomes the law of jungle. Then everybody will go and kill everybody as they wish. And we will have no international law, no justice, and a chaos. So really, to address that issue is very important. This action, and indeed other actions, have been totally unlawful, and someone needs to be brought to justice.
Brother Mas'ud, thank you so much. And also Brother Ali in Tehran, thank you so much as well. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have for today. Thank you at home as well. And you can join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Allah is like a guardian over people, and by the same token, He gave His guardianship to Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. Also, Allah provides His sustenance for people through Ahlul Bayt. Therefore, the income that reaches you is originally halal, and there is light in it. Halal sustenance is changed into food, and it is a fuel for a body and mind. Halal food and income change into pure and clean thoughts, belief, deed, and energy, and it is used in the good ways.
قرآن رو تو سوره مؤمنون هست کلوا من الطیبات و عملوا صالحا.
In Surah Mu'minun, Ayah 51, we read, O Apostle, eat of the good things and act righteously. What we eat from halal income is changed into righteous deed. The righteous deed leads us to heavens. By leading to heavens, it means that both the act and the actor go to the heavens. Therefore, there is perfection in using halal food and changing it into pure energy to use it in the path of Allah. Thus, halal income starts with Allah and reaches back to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
The Al-Aqsa storm operation, also known as Al-Aqsa flood, has done more than cement the new equation in Palestine. It is actively contributing to shaping the region's new face in a multipolar world. It is symbolic of the declining influence of the United States in the West Asia region. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Press TV wrote, each resistance group within the axis of resistance currently involved in the resistance against the Zionist regime has been preparing for a change to the status quo, which has traditionally propelled U.S. interest in the region, providing them with the upper hand. The axis of resistance has long understood the functional role of the Israeli entity as a military outpost to fight wars on behalf of the United States, acting as their disciplinary stick to ensure that surrounding states fall in line with their political and economic interests. This context is often ignored, but is what has come to shape the Axis' primary goal, which is to ensure that the security of the region belongs to its people and is free from U.S. hegemony. This would entail dismantling and eliminating the Zionist occupation, whose lifeline is sustained by and dependent on U.S. imperialism. This status quo has forced the region into a choice between accepting complete U.S. hegemony or facing political and economic starvation. Seeing an end to U.S. influence is therefore in the national interest of each resistance group in the axis of resistance in some way or another. The Lebanese Hezbollah resistance movement is fully aware that complete security in the country and the region is unlikely with the presence of the illegitimate entity at its borders. This is not because the Lebanese resistance is unable to protect itself from the Zionist entity, as it has proven during its confrontation in 1980s, 2000, and the victory of Lebanon in 2006, but because it needs to remain vigilant against the Zionist entity's attempts at bringing violence to its soil, even though its threats are hollow in comparison to the resistance's capacity to thwart it. The resistance in Lebanon functions in a constant state of preparedness, ready to counter such threats, as the sole factor preventing the reoccupation of Lebanon is the armed resistance, which has proven this to be a costly endeavor for the unity. This was echoed by Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in his long-awaited speech on November 3rd, when he said, "It is in the national interest of Lebanon to fight the entity and protect Gaza. As if the Gazan resistance falls, Lebanon would be the next." This is because at the core of Zionism is an expansionist logic. Its slogan, "From the Nile to the Euphrates," is a nod to the Greater Israel Plan, which seeks to expand territory to include what they describe as the promised imaginary biblical land. This would put the whole region between Egypt and Iraq under threat. If not deterred, the Zionist entity has openly threatened to occupy as much land as it possibly can. What has been made clear in this confrontation, however, is that the resistance does not even consider the Zionist entity an independent threat, but merely an extension of U.S. power, given that it has only found its strength through the political, financial, and military power granted to it by the United States. This was again highlighted during Nasrallah's speech, where the Zionist entity was not even given a proper address. He dedicated a large portion of his speech to set out its conditions directly to the entity's U.S. sponsor. The U.S. regime has faced numerous humiliating defeats in recent decades. Facilitating an end to the occupation entity through a Palestinian victory is, therefore, symbolic of the continuation of this process, as an end to U.S. dominance across the region is a manifestation of the real power balance shift that, according to Nasrallah, has been years in the making. The U.S. regime now has to rethink the nature of its presence in the region, given the occupying Zionist entity's failure to protect its interests. Here, it must be emphasized that what has come to shape the region is not a Zionist vision of the region, but an American one. This is an important distinction to make because, for the first time, we are seeing the sponsor and the sponsored diverge over what this vision should entail. The United States wants a political solution to ensure the stability of its interest, while the Zionist entity wants to completely uproot Gaza and push them further into the Sinai, turning them all into refugees. When these differences become more apparent and the entity is simultaneously weakened through military confrontation, the U.S. regime is left with no choice but to strategize a future plan that will account for the liability of the Israeli occupation exposed by its military failures and suit the new shift in the balance of power in the region caused by the resistance. The Zionist entity is now fighting for its survival, scrambling for ways to ensure U.S. support for its own vision. We saw this in the recent assassination of Sayed Razi Mousavi, a senior Iranian military advisor based in Syria, which was likely an attempt by the Zionist entity to expand the war front by pulling in Iran, which would force the U.S. regime to join in direct military action. This would draw attention away from the Zionist entity's genocide in Gaza by pulling them away from their front-facing position in confrontation while diverting the fight to one between the U.S. and Iran in a larger regional war.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we'll be discussing about Islamic upbringing, about children and youth, where we get our information from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. And joining us today is Sister Salma Khalfan, a respected Islamic researcher who will be enlightening us on this matter. Salaamu alaikum, dear Sister Salma, and thank you for joining us.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. The pleasure is all mine.
So we've been having a couple of questions that we would be hoping you could answer. And if you don't mind, I will just get right to it.
Sure.
So the question is, how do I cultivate the love of worship to my teenage children?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. This is a great challenge in today's world that we see everything is, you know, so much filled with materialism. So how to inculcate this sense of worship is very important, and I really find this very necessary to talk at length about.
Yeah.
Because I want to also involve how to, you know, inculcate that from childhood. Then it reaches to teenage, but it's never too late. You can even start training the teenage children also in a way to inculcate that happiness and that beauty of worship so that they can get interested in performing their worships. Because this is the basis of human growth, you know, the aim of our creation, that relationship between the servant and the master, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that relationship between the creature and the creator. It's very important to realize that, and that is done through worship. In fact, we came in this world to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the aim of our creation in the first place.
True.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created the, you know, the jinn and the mankind but for my worship. And that is, of course, the preliminary of worship is لِيَعْرِفُونَ. To know him, to have the gnosis and recognition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So worship is like a connection, a very strong connection between us and the creator. But you know, there are some things that come on the way, you know, in our lifetimes. And that's like, for example, the devil, the shaitan, innahu lakum aduwwun mubeen, and the nafs ammara especially. And that drives you towards the evil. And that comes in when a child grows up and matures like a teenager. In fact, in a girl, it's at the age of a tender age of 9. She realizes all these things faster. And at that time, we want her to completely start worshipping in Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want her to start worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an enthusiastic way. Not a way that is that forced to do. And that needs training beforehand. You know, so nothing can be underestimated here. When Allah gives this potential, you know, that means He will actualize that also. So we never want to say that, you know, it's very far-fetched or it's impossible. No, it's very possible a task to train a children in such a tender age of, you know, 6, 7, 8, so that when she becomes 9, she's ready. Or when he becomes a teenager of 15, he is ready to undergo all those worships.
Very true. We're just going to take a quick break and we'll pick up from this shortly.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. And Sister Salma, we were discussing about how to cultivate the love of worship with our teenage children. And you mentioned that, you know, Allah has created us in a way that we are created to worship Him. And at times we get kind of carried away because of our nafs. So please tell us more.
Yes, now we want to look at the solutions, how to make children interested in worship. Because of this question that says, how do I make them interested in worship? If we follow all these solutions, then be sure that your child will be very much interested in worship from a young age. So we want worship to appear as something beautiful for a child, not an obstacle that he has to do. You know, just like how if you go and see that when the meal times are ready and there's a favorite dish of the child and you call out to them, for example, a tea time, that your cookies are ready, your choco chip cookies are ready, how the child will come running in the midst of everything. Well, that is a bit like very, you know, something beautiful for the child. But do we want the same thing to happen when the worship is called out, when Adhan is called out, for example. they run towards. Like the Holy Prophet says that it's the coolness of my eye.
Yeah.
And everybody gets satiated with, for example, food or water or drinks, but I'm the one who never gets satiated with namaz.
So true. You know?
So this is something that we want to, you know, like have a taste, make taste of our children, all these worships. And we will see this, how the Ahlul Bayt, you know, according to the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, that how worship appears beautiful for the child.
True.
And for us as adults also, because it starts with us as adults to give this training, the right training to our children.
And I think because we're talking also about the teenagers, I feel like now they've reached that kind of level of understanding, because it is said that when you get to know somebody and when you get to know, for example, Allah, that's when that love will come into your heart naturally. Allah doesn't want you to just come to the prayer mat and pray. He wants you to want to come to pray.
Yes,
you know?
Yes. And so, that's a gradual process, yeah. Right? So it begins from a childhood. So the first thing we want to mention is, of course, observing the worship of the parents. This is very important for the child. It's the child should see that the parents, how they behave when they are praying, for example. You know, one of the very important channels that human beings receive education through is by their perception, their looking, their, you know, touching, experimenting.
Yeah.
So this happens, you know, this stimulation happens when the child is very young, even in his cradle. When, you know, the parents are praying, they should do it in a way that the children look at them.
True.
Even if they're very small and they still don't want to imitate them, like a crawling child. He can't imitate, he can't even stand, right, to see the mother. But the mother should not say that, I want to pray alone. You know, there are some people who want their privacy, but in this way, they should not. In fact, they should do it near the children.
Yeah.
So that the child sees that it, you know, comes in his subconscious mind from first, those pictures. And such beautiful pictures are never erased from the mind.
Yeah, that's very true. I remember when I was a child, my mother would recite, you know, the Quran loudly every time after, you know, namaz maghrib, Aisha. And from far, we would just be hearing the Quran recitation, and slowly, slowly, we would ourselves go to sit by her, you know, so that we can also benefit. So, yeah, we're going to take another short break, and inshallah, we'll be back soon. Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya
muqiya al-khayrat. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
So welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and we have been talking about how to cultivate the love of worship in our children. And Sister Salma, you've been telling us about some of the solutions, one of which was very important is that the child usually looks at the parent when they're, you know, doing things, and therefore if the parent is performing worship or tries to do it near the children, they get more inclined towards it.
That's right. In fact, this is one of the methods of engraving it, like you engraving the stone. There's this saying that al-ilmu fil saghar ka nakshi fil hajar. That means that knowledge, when you're very small, it engraves in your mind, like the way you engrave in a stone. Something. Oh, it doesn't remove quickly. So it's very important. This is the first form of knowledge. We say that the first school and, you know, is the mother's lap, right?
Yeah.
So for a child, this is a kind of a knowledge to see, to hear. So the way you said Quran being recited loudly with the ears, you know, the child can recognize that this is a beautiful thing.
True.
Especially the way you recite it. Is it hurriedly? Is it thoughtfully? How you find time, how you sit, what is the tone of your voice? Are you peaceful when you are sitting, or are you in a hurry that you want to do two things at a time? So it's good, of course, to recite Quran even whilst you are doing other things like cooking and everything. It's very mustahab. But in a way that the child feels you at a state of relaxation, how you, you know, stand up to pray, what do you perform? Do you do it very beautifully? For example, how you, for a mother, for a mother, the mustahabats, how she recites the azan. In fact, the azan and iqama recite loudly. It has so many benefits. It removes even, like, you know, the diseases of the people in the house, sicknesses of the people in the house. It gives so much barakat, and it also spiritually, it creates a congregation of angels from zameen to asman, from the earth to the heavens.
Very true.
So all these things, you know, will make a child reflect that before namaz, even there's something that is done, like, in a way to prepare yourself. It's like a whole project that my mother is standing up and getting excited about doing wuzu with her thought-provokingly and going towards her prayer mat and, you know, laying out her prayer mat instead of just something like a muhor or a sajdaga. You know, all these things are perceived, and this is a kind of a knowledge, and it's very much... you know, like it plays a vital role in the interest of the worship of a child in later ages, if it's done in a young age. So, of course, this is as far as a teenager is concerned. So if the mother hasn't been doing all these things, she can start even, you know, that she wants this interest of spirituality in her children, of worshipping and everything. So she should do it in the presence of her children, even if they be teenagers, if she had not started it from when they were very young. So teenage children are more astute in watching that, how you do. When you are, you know, when the children are small, somehow the parents take it for granted. Will you be watching or not? Maybe they're just playing. Of course, they're watching all these things. But when it's a teenager or a girl of 8, 9, she watches more with, you know, more attention. So all these things can be started. It's never too late.
But in today's age especially, the teenagers are very into their own lives. So to kind of get that attention, and it's a bit difficult sometimes. But I guess...
But it's a possible task.
Yeah, it's possible.
Yeah. Especially if a father does it for a son, who is almost like maybe at the age of reaching puberty, like 15, 14, 15. At that time, their hearts are very soft, and they can quickly, you know, like, be influenced with the actions of their parents if he's a very good role model for his child.
Very true. Thank you so much for your valuable time. And inshallah, we hope to see you in the next episode. And dear listeners, you have just listened to IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing. If you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.